Father. We thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast brought us into the knowledge of the counsels that Thou hast had in past eternity, and the accomplishment of all those purposes in Thine own heart, our God, Thou hast accomplished in the person of Thy Son, going to the cross, and there bearing the judgment for our sins in His own body on the tree. But too, our God, we know that He dealt with sin and root, that sin might forever be banished from the from Thy sight, our God, and that we might know what it is to be blessed, and in a future day, never to be hindered by sin in any way. And so we pray, our God, that Thou bless us as we open up Thy Word, and as we have before us some little portion that would tell us of Thy heart's desire to honor Thy Son and to bring us into relationship with Him, that we might share what He has. And so we just ask Thee, our God, for Thy blessing, lend ourselves to Thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
I suggest, brethren, that you pick up the thought in, toward the end of chapter 1. You mentioned this morning that we were going to look at the two prayers of the apostle. One is at the end of chapter 1, which we read this morning. The other is at the end of chapter 3. They are different in character. I don't think we're going to get to chapter 3 this afternoon. But I was wondering if we could pick up the thought in chapter 1, because the prayer comes toward the end of the chapter, and we have covered, you might say, the background teaching of the apostle leading up to the prayer, which starts about in verse 15. We touched on the earnest and the sealing. So would it be suitable to pick up the thought? Should we read from verse 11 to the end of the chapter?
11 or 15?
I think we'll go back to 11.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all.
We spoke of the inheritance this morning, about being purchased and redeemed, purchased through the work of Christ and through his blood that was shed. The whole creation was purchased. He's head of the new creation, but it's not yet redeemed. Because the whole thought of the inheritance comes in again in the prayer of the apostle, as we see toward the end of the chapter. And but you notice that the word grace is not brought in when it speaks of the inheritance, because the inheritance has not sinned. Man has sinned and brought the inheritance into a state of confusion and corruption. But the inheritance itself, God is going to restore. He's going to put down every adverse power, and he's going to bring everything into accordance with the mind of God through redemption. Redemption of the purchased possession is not the believers, but it's the whole created scene that has been corrupted by sin and by man's evil that is going to be brought into accordance with the mind of God, and all the evil put away. So this is the background of the apostles' prayer, which does begin about verse 15. It might be valuable if we just made a distinction between the two prayers at this point. What is the difference between the prayer in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3?
Chapter 3 is really the enjoyment of what we have, isn't it? And so it's not good enough, as it were, that God would tell us about these things and that we might have the knowledge of them. He prays that we would have that knowledge, that we might know how richly we are blessed in his first prayer, but he does desire that we would enter into the enjoyment of it. And how often we read the portions of Scripture that we do and we gain some sort of a head knowledge, but it really doesn't do us a whole lot of good, if you put it that way. There needs to be a digesting of these things and to a meditating on them in an enjoyment, in a practical way. And then it says, so chapter 3, verse 16, and he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And so he goes on to speak of the results of laying hold of and enjoying the place, the position that has been given to us all through the work of Christ.
So again, in the first chapter, his prayer is not that they would have more blessings or more power, but that their eyes would be open to see the blessings and the power and the resource that they had in God. And when it's God, it has to do with power. But then when it's the Father, it has to do more with relationships. And so his desire was that having their eyes open to see what was theirs and the resource and the power that they had in God, that they would go on and enjoy this in the relationship that they had been brought into, that they not only knew God as God, but they knew him as their Father, and in a way that is unique to Christianity, is unique to this dispensation in which we live. There was a sense in the Old Testament that they did know God as their Father as far as creation. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my Father, thou art the guide of my youth. We're all the offspring of God. And there's one, Malachi tells us there's one God and Father of all. But not in the way that we have in Christianity. In Christianity, we have been brought into a position whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and it is the close relationship, it is the closest relationship that has ever been enjoyed by man on earth with a divine person. And so we know God in that intimacy of relationship. So in the first chapter, that they would realize what they had, and then as you say in the second chapter, or the third chapter, the second prayer, that they would go on and grow and enjoy, walk in the enjoyment of it. I'd like to just say this too as an introduction to what we have here in verse 15, where he says, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. It's often been pointed out, but I think it's helpful and practical for us too, to realize that the times Paul speaks of praying for the saints and the times in the epistles that you have those prayers enumerated are usually at a time, not when the saints are going on poorly, but when they're going on well. Here were these saints that Paul had heard of who were going on very well. In fact, they were going on so well they could be given this precious heavenly truth because of the collective state of soul there. Paul said that's the very time you need to be prayed for. Because I believe Paul realized when he wrote to an assembly or to individuals, when there was faithfulness and going on for the Lord, the enemy was going to be right there to seek to destroy that, to discourage, to turn aside, to bring in false teaching. And it's remarkable that that very thing happened in Ephesus. Because in the second epistle to the Ephesians, written by John later on, we find that though there was very much order in the assembly, so much they were able to detect the false apostles, and there was order in service and so on, yet they had left their first love. A declension had come in, the enemy had got a wedge in, and Paul was concerned about that very thing when he wrote them. And so whether it was the Colossians or the Philippians or the Ephesians here, when he speaks of praying for them, it's not so much in connection with some health issue or some physical problem. No doubt, Paul prayed for the saints when there were physical problems and health issues and so on. But his prayers have to do more with the spiritual well-being and growth of the saints of God. And I only bring this out, brethren, because I believe if we would use prayer in this way more in our private prayer life and in our collective prayer life, it would spare us from many things. So often we wait till something has happened. Some declension has come in, some serious doctrinal error perhaps has arisen, or other problems amongst the saints of God before we begin to pray for an assembly or individuals. Paul used prayer as a preventative measure, and the saints going on so very well, Paul says, now I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to make mention of you in my prayers. Not so much in connection with their physical well-being, but that they would grow spiritually, go on in what they had been given, and that there would be blessing amongst them collectively.
The prayer is really a backward reference. The prayer is divided up into three parts. I think we have noticed that. There's the hope of his calling, number one. Then there is the the hope of his calling, verse 18, then the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's the second part of that prayer. The third part is toward the end of the chapter, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Now, the hope of his calling refers back to verses 3 to 5, the hope of his calling. Then we have the inheritance, which refers back to verses 11 to 13, 14. And then we have the reference to the exceeding power, greatness of his power. That's not referred to previously in the chapter. But there's those three sections of the prayer that I think we should distinguish, because they're not exactly the same. The hope of his calling has to do with divine persons. It has to do with our position as sons of God that the apostle has referred to earlier in the chapter. The hope of his calling is to do with our position before God and the time that we will be manifest. When the Lord comes, we will be glorified. We'll have a body of glory. The hope here does not refer to the hope of the Lord's coming. It's the thought of being manifest with Christ in that scene of millennial marvelous glory that the apostle has spoken of in the chapter. Being manifest with him, that is the hope of the calling. But it has to do with our position as sons of God. That we are in now a relationship with the Lord Jesus that no Old Testament saint ever enjoyed. It is a marvelous privilege of Christianity. We are now in that relationship. And the hope of the calling, as I understand it, is enjoying that truth that the apostle spoke of previously in the chapter. That relationship now, nearest possible relationship, and then the manifestation of it in the Lord sets up his kingdom.
I wonder if you might say that even the part that this wasn't given to Enoch. Oh, I'm sorry. Who is it in Taken Up to Heaven in chapter 5 of Genesis?
Enoch.
He's the one that prophesied, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." So here you have here in the end of verse 18, knowing what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The Lord is not going to take possession of his inheritance without his bride. I think that's the thought that is the apostle wants the Ephesian Christians to realize that he's coming back with his bride to reign over the earth. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. I would say it's connected to myself. I don't know if others feel that that's in order.
The calling is high, and it's holy, and it's heavenly. The inheritance, as Brother mentioned, has to do with the earth. And the glory of the inheritance, I assume to be the fact that not only will Christ have that headship over the whole creation, but the church as his bride will share that all that glory with him. Is that right, Jim?
Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a verse that I think is helpful in this regard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking of the day that our brother David mentioned and you have just alluded to as well. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe. I'm going to leave out the parenthesis. In that day. Now when it's that day, it's the day when the Lord Jesus is going to appear back in this world. He's going to manifest himself. We refer to it as the appearing, not the rapture, but the appearing. And I find this a tremendous verse to consider, because when heaven opens up in a coming day to reveal the Lord Jesus coming in power and glory, not in holiness and grace, but coming in power and glory, as Revelation 19 tells us, crowned with many diadems, we're going to come with him. And notice what this verse says. He's coming to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that are about him in that day. In other words, when the world looks up in a coming day and heaven opens up to reveal the Lord Jesus coming in glory, we're going to come with him, and wherever the world looks at that moment, they're going to see Christ reflected fully in each saint of God. I think that's a tremendous thing to consider, brethren. You know, in the measure in which we're occupied with Christ in glory now, there will be a reflection of Christ in our lives. We get that in Corinthians. We're changed into the same image from glory to glory in the measure in which we're occupied with a glorified Christ. But I have to say for myself, the picture's pretty clouded sometimes. I don't always reflect the glories of Christ like I ought to. But there's a day coming when I'm going to reflect the glories of Christ fully. And every saint of God is going to reflect his glories. What a day that's going to be. And you notice this prayer has to do with the Father of glory. I believe that's significant. Because back in our chapter, just notice it, since we're on this subject, he says in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory. Now the Father is referred to in different ways in the New Testament. He's the Father of lights in James, discerning what each of us need and how we need it. He's the Father of spirits in Hebrews as to correction. He knows how much to give us, the measure of correction. He's the Father of mercies in Corinthians when it comes to the comfort and encouragement of the saints. But here, he's the Father of glory, because he's the source of all glory. And when the Lord Jesus and his saints, his heavenly company, come back, what is going to be reflected fully? The glories of the Father. It's going to be Christ and his saints, but God is going to be fully glorified. When his Son, he was glorified in the pathway and the work of his Son here. But it's going to happen again when heaven opens up and the Lord Jesus comes to take the inheritance. It's going to be the Father of glory that is seen as man looks up. Whether they look at Christ directly or any of his people, it's going to be that complete reflection. And to be glorified is to have every quality and attribute that makes up a person's character and being brought into full display. And what a day that's going to be.
A little further on in 2 Thessalonians, it speaks, chapter 2, and right at the end of verse 2, it says, the day of Christ. And so that's really the display of the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. It'll take place over the 1,000 years, but you and I will be with him and as his complement and associated with him in his glory, as we are associated with him in his rejection in the present day. Now, there's a distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment. He comes and exerts his lordship, and he takes authority. He exhibits his authority in this world. And that's the day of the Lord. It will also take place. It will be 1,000 years that he will
be exercising his authority as the day of the Lord will last that 1,000 years. But the glorious, and what we're reading here, and what was a present hope for the believer, in the Ephesians, the Lord writes to the Ephesians, to all the saints, is that we should be looking not for a glory in this scene, but that glory that the Lord Jesus will display in a future day, and our association with him in it.
That expression in the, that was referred to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read the verse again, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. I learn more by examples, I think, than just reading a verse. And I think of C.H. Brown in connection with this verse. He said, if you have a diamond, you take the diamond to the jeweler, to, I think he called it a lapidary or something like that. And he said, he takes and he puts a cluster of pearls around the diamond. And it gives it a beauty that it never had before. Well, here it says about the Lord in that day that when he shall come, he'll be glorified in his saints, just like us being the cluster of pearls. It takes away, it strips away glory that would ever come to us, because the only reason that we're there is because of what he's done for us. And so the beauty brings out the grace of God all the more. So that's all included in connection with the portion that we're considering here, with the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
It's a reference back, I think, to the time of Israel possessing the land. God didn't take the land of Canaan outside of the nation of Israel. He took the land of Canaan in the nation of Israel. And so he's not going to take the inheritance unless he has his saints with him, his bride with him. So we are co-heirs, but the inheritance is not going to be possessed without us. I think that comes into the thought there, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is, we are going to be with him at that time. And he takes that to the headship over everything. We're going to share everything with him. Of course, we don't share deity with him, no. But we share everything that he has as Son of Man in that glorified condition, in returning in manhood. Those glories that he acquired, he's going to share with us that glory of headship over all this creation.
It might be helpful just to pause for a moment and look back at verse 17. It wasn't commented on very much yet. But we look at some of these things, and as was developed earlier in the last reading meeting, just some of these truths that are so precious to our hearts. And Paul would desire for these Ephesians that they would have that spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that they would be able to lay hold of these things if something of exquisite beauty is presented, but you don't have the eyes to see it, it doesn't benefit you. You can attempt to look at a fabulous painting or a fabulous landscape or something like that, but if your eyes are closed, It doesn't help you. And so the very first thing that the Apostle Paul would pray for these Ephesian saints is that there would be that spirit of wisdom and revelation. And it's in the full knowledge of Him. And that was one of the things that the Apostle Paul would pursue in the book of Philippians. He could say that I may know Him. He had been walking with the Lord for years and years, and yet still that goal before his eyes, that I may know Him. And so in order for us to understand and to enjoy and to appreciate these things, there needs to be that knowledge of our Savior. And it's not something like you would in school memorizing some facts about Abraham Lincoln or Christopher Columbus. It's the experimental knowledge that comes through walking with the Lord day by day in communion. And as we interact with Him day by day as we would a friend, and we come to know the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we lay hold of His love, of His care for us day by day in just the very simple things of our lives, and then we turn around and we look at this epistle of Ephesians, we see the great plan that He has laid out for each one of us, that we would be united to Him for all eternity as His bride, as that companion that He would desire above all else. That's how we lay hold of these things. It's through the knowledge of Him, through the full knowledge of Him. And then as we go on through the prayer, as you would develop the different desires that you would have for the saints, but just that each one of us would have that desire, that I may know Him. Just that full experimental knowledge of our Lord and Savior.
It should be the eyes of their heart being enlightened here. That's the correct translation. So as you say, it's something that we must enjoy, not just intellectually, but actually enter into it with our heart. Enjoy the purposes of God in the marvelous plan that God has for the glory of His Son.
Because it's a person that is the center, isn't it? And so we can know a lot of things about the Lord Jesus. We can know a lot of truth from the Word of God. But it has to reach the heart, and it has to be the person. That's why I believe in John's Gospel you have two expressions that go very well together. First of all, the Lord said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And so there has to be the knowledge. And we need to read our Bibles, and we need to seek from the power of the Spirit of God to have the knowledge. Peter said, grow in grace and the knowledge. We've got to have the knowledge. We don't want to discount knowledge. But then later on in that same chapter in John's Gospel, it says, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. The truth makes us free, but knowing the Son makes us free indeed. Why? You can know the truth and not have the heart affected. We can be clear as ice and just as cold, but you can't know the truth as it is in Jesus. You can't know the Son and not have the heart affected. That's far greater than just knowing about Him. And so the verse Jonathan quoted in Philippians, that I may know Him, you say, well, didn't Paul get to know the Lord on the Damascus Road as Saul of Tarsus? Yes, he was turned around. He got to know Him as his Savior. But the whole desire of Paul's life was that he would get to know Him in a better acquaintance with himself. That was, I believe, sums up the whole desire of Paul's life. And that was Paul's desire for the saints. Paul realized in presenting this wonderful truth, these wonderful doctrines or teachings to the saints of God at Ephesus, that that wasn't enough. That the heart had to be affected. That the eyes of their heart needed to be opened. And again, as we've already mentioned, we know what happened, that when John writes to them later on, they had left their first love. The heart was no longer engaged with himself. So there's several things here. There's wisdom, and that wisdom is based on knowledge. We can't have wisdom without the basis. As we said earlier in these meetings, there has to be the basis. We're not going to know how to act wisely in our Christian pathway if we don't have the teaching as the basis of it. Wisdom is the ability to take what we know and to use it and exercise it in a proper way. And Daniel and his friends had wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. They not only had knowledge as far as it went in their day as to the truth of their God, but God gave them the ability to take that and use it in regard to the situations that they found themselves in. So again, we might have knowledge, but that's not the same as having the wisdom to enact or to use that knowledge according to the situations that we find ourselves in.
Paul speaks of that wisdom to the Corinthians in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And he says in verse 21, "For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Then in verse 24, "Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So oftentimes in Paul's writings, he links those two things, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in a sense, they're linked here as well, because he says a little later on in verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe?" God has the power to accomplish what his plan is, and nothing will deter him from accomplishing his plan, and we should enjoy that fact as well. But here in Corinthians, he's really presenting the wisdom of God in the person of Christ. They had a little inkling of it in the Old Testament. I just want to look at that in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 14. He says, wisdom is personified. Christ is personified as wisdom there. And Proverbs chapter 8, verse 14, "Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I command understanding. I have strength." Well, you read that chapter, and that chapter of Proverbs is very instructive. But there, Reverend is saying, the wisdom of God is divine wisdom, and it's for ourselves the application of the knowledge of Christ in a right way, that we might live in this world in an intelligent way and not live as fools. And so we have a hope, a blessed hope, we know, of the coming of the Lord, but our hope is sure and steadfast in connection with our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and how it affects our life.
So the bottom line, you might say, is that the apostle is concerned about having the believers having a right spiritual state. That was his concern, that they might grasp and appreciate what has been developed here, what they have in Christ. They might know these things, but the apostle wants them to enter into it and enjoy it. And then we come to the fact of the power of God, that is the third section of the prayer here, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. We spoke about the redemption of the purchased possession. Well, man has put forth all sorts of plans and negotiations and so on to bring about peace in this world and unity, and he has miserably failed at every attempt. But that, the Lord is not going to fail. Although this world is under corruption and under the power of Satan and evil men, you say, how is that ever going to be rectified? How is the universe going to be, how are things going to be brought back in accordance with God's mind? And this is the third part of the prayer here, that the Lord has the power to put down every adverse, evil opposition to the accomplishment of God's purpose in Christ. He has the power to do that. Man doesn't, but the Lord Jesus does. And this was evidenced in his being raised from the dead.
In a sense, you might say,
he's proved that he has the power to accomplish what he said he's going to accomplish.
Yeah.
And he gives the proof in resurrection. So sometimes our plans or programs are derailed or frustrated. We have to cancel. Sometimes we talk about plan B. But God never has to talk about plan B. I speak reverently. Because nothing frustrates the purposes of God. Some of us who travel know that sometimes our travel plans get frustrated. Sometimes they get canceled. Sometimes we end up places we didn't plan to be. And we have to say, well, the Lord allowed it. But God has a plan, a purpose in connection with the full glorification of His Son, the vindication of His Son, His Son reigning in righteousness, His bride by His side, everything being brought into conformity with Himself and gathered around Christ. Will anything ever frustrate that purpose? Any power, puny power that man might have? Any of the schemes of man? Not for one moment. We see it in the life of the Lord Jesus. There was a perfect timetable in His life, and nothing. The enemy, Satan, and man tried to frustrate it on occasion and to stop it. Nothing frustrated it. So it is with the plans and purposes of God in connection with His Son. But I just say in a practical way, too, that Paul doesn't tell the saints here to pray for power. You know, I don't believe it's an intelligent prayer for a Christian to pray for power. We have all the power we need. What we need to do is have our eyes open that we would avail ourselves of the power that is at our disposal. And as you say, it's the very power of resurrection, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, he said to the Philippians. And so all the power that we need is at our disposal. Do you need power for your pathway? Don't pray for power. Pray that you might avail yourself of the power that is at your disposal. And another thing, it's a little aside, but we want to be careful. We never have to pray for the Spirit of God either, because we have the Spirit of God. And these are things that are misconstrued in many Christian circles today. You know, this is just a little parenthesis, but just a little warning. Even when our girls were growing up, which is some years ago, we found it was very hard to buy a cassette. It was cassettes in those days. But it was very hard to buy a cassette of Christian songs, even children's Christian hymns, without at least one song being addressed directly to the Spirit of God, or asking the Spirit of God to come and give power or to indwell, or so on. We want to be very careful of that. We don't pray for the Spirit, and we don't need to pray for power. But what we do need to do is pray that we will avail ourselves of the resource of the power that we have. It is in the power of the Spirit, it's true, but it's all available to us.
I'd like to just turn to 2 Corinthians again, just to read that verse, or the two verses that you referred to this morning. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. There are three things, we commented on two of them. Verse 21, now he which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So there's three things, the anointing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, and the earnest of the Spirit. And they're all given to us. It's a part of Paul's doctrine, you might say. Although John does speak of the anointing, and he speaks in 1 John chapter 2. We might turn to it. It gives a little bit of a definition, if you will, of anointing. So he says in chapter 2 of 1 John, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. A little further on in verse 27, but the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, it shall abide, and ye shall abide in him. So there's communion. But the point is, in connection with this anointing, or this unction of the Spirit, is that you and I are given by the Spirit of God the ability to discern
between erroneous doctrine and the truth of God. We're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and we have that power to discern. But we do need to walk in communion. It says, "You shall abide in him." So there are those three things that we have in connection with the Spirit of God. We spoke of the two this morning. So now we have the anointing, the sealing of the Spirit, and the earnest of the Spirit. And so we don't have to ask for the power of the Spirit. We don't have to ask to be indwelled with the Spirit. We are indwelled with the Spirit of God at the time that we're sealed by the Spirit. And so we're sealed when we believe. We have a picture of that in connection with Cornelius, don't we? Cornelius was a quickened soul. He had divine life. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus as his Savior. I think it's C.H. Brown used to say that he was safe, but he wasn't saved yet. So when he heard about Christ and heard about the blood having been shed for him, and heard about the resurrection, he believed that it was for him, and he was sealed with the Spirit. So, as we say, we don't have to pray for those things. They're given to us.
Just a little illustration in connection with the verse you referred to in 1 John, because it's been said illustrations and stories are helpful. Some have struggled when it says, "And you know all things," because we know from other scriptures, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But I think what Robert said is very helpful. It is the ability to discern between that which is false and that which is according to the Word of God, the truth of God. Stephen and Brian and some of the Vestal folks will remember this incident very well in connection with Charlie Little. He used to tell it as to what took place after his conversion. He and several other young men were saved. They were older when they were saved. None of them had been brought up in a Christian environment. As Brother Charlie said, John 3:16 could have been someone's phone number for all I knew at that point. But he said they began to go to some different churches and search around. And they went to a certain church, and so-called. And after the evening service, they got around the so-called pastor, minister. And they said to him, they said, "Is there something in the Bible about the Lord's coming?" That's how ignorant they were of Scripture. They were saved. They knew their sins were forgiven. They were on their way to heaven, and so on. But they had no idea of the fundamental teachings of Scripture. So this man very officiously looked at them and said, "Yes, there is something about the Lord's coming in the Bible. He comes first for the clergy and second for the common people." You can all hardly imagine the audacity of somebody saying that, but that's what he said. Well, Charlie, as he told us, he said, in those days, we went over to the pool hall and we lit up our cigarettes and we got our Bibles out and we said to one another, "You know, that doesn't sound like the Lord. That doesn't sound right." Now, he said, we had no idea. He said some time later, one of them was getting their car fixed, and there was a brother Stewart in those days, I believe his name was, and the meeting was in Endicott, and the brother noticed that there was a Bible on the counter, and he said to the owner of the shop, "Are you a believer? Are you a Christian? Do you read that Bible?" "Oh, yes." He said, "Is there something about the Lord's coming in there?" He said, "Come on into my office and we'll talk about it." But I only point that out, and Charlie used that as an illustration of the verse that Robert read to us in First John, because it wasn't that they knew all things, but because they were now indwelt by the Spirit of God, they had an unction from the Holy One, and when something false was presented like that, they immediately could recognize it. And so what a wonderful thing the unction of the Spirit of God is. Something false is presented, there's a red light goes on, there's a yellow light goes on, there's a twig of conscience that's not right. That's the work of the Spirit of God in us.
We do need the Word of God, don't we?
Yes.
And the Word of God sheds a light upon our consciences, and it's what the Spirit of God uses to convict us of the fact that there's something that we've heard that's not according to the truth of God. Now, I know that in a case where there's ignorance, the Spirit of God can use what he can in connection with the feeling that they've heard something that's not right. I just say this because to corroborate what you say, some think that maybe they don't need to read ministry, they don't need to read the writings of our older brethren, they don't need to listen to recorded ministry, whatever it is, but in Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle speaks directly to this, I would suggest, in verse 10. In Ephesians 4, verse 10, he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man or a mature man, full grown, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so there's a purpose. God raised up these gifts. And what does a teacher do? He teaches, he writes, and he perhaps gives addresses and so on, but all of that is necessary, and God has given these gifts that the church might be built up. So in 1 John chapter 2, it's not saying that we don't need to read any ministry, we don't need to go to reading meetings and so on, but that we should, in really, it's doctrinally accurate to say that the passage is teaching that we can have discernment when error is presented to us. But we do need the teaching of the scriptures and the gifts that God has given to the church.
But to come back to our chapter here, that we don't want to miss the point here, that that exceeding greatness of his power manifested in the resurrection. Here, Satan used every means in his power to keep Christ in the grave. He was rejected of men. The tomb was sealed. Satan thought he had his greatest victory in leading man against the Son of God, in leading and inciting him to reject Christ. But the power of God, the Lord had so glorified God in his death, in his sufferings. Sin had been put away according to the righteous claims of a holy God. God could not leave him in the grave, reverently speaking. He put forth that power against every adverse attempt of man to oppose the resurrection of Christ. And there it was displayed in the bringing forth Christ from the tomb. You know, the Lord rose before the stone was rolled away. The stone wasn't rolled away to let the Lord out. It was to let us look in and see that the tomb was empty. And took him not only out of the grave, but took him right into the glory in manhood. That same power is exercised toward us. And as Jim said, it's available to us. Alas, we're sometimes, or oftentimes, not in a spiritual state to recognize that power and to use it, but it's there for us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. And now the apostle brings in the other thought here of the church. The first time that he refers to the church in the epistle, not really the subject of the chapter, but it says here that the Lord in glory now his head over all things to the church. Doesn't say he's head over the church. He is the head of the church, and he's head over all things to the church. That's a wonderful thought to contemplate. There's nothing that comes into your life or mine that the Lord does not have control of. Circumstances that we may not understand, the Lord has control. He's head over all things to the church. He controls the circumstances in our lives, and we need to be exercised why the Lord allows certain things, but it's all under his control. Another point we might make is, in this character of headship, we are looked upon as united to Christ. Not in Him. The church is not looked at as in Christ. For instance, this hand here is not in my head. It is united to my head. So the church is never spoken of as in Christ. That is an individual aspect. Christ is the head of the new creation race, and we are in Him in that character, that connection. But when it comes to the headship of the church, it is spoken of as being united to Him. That's the collective thought. Being in Christ is the individual thought. Is that correct?
Yes, and it's helpful too. I just want to echo something you alluded to, that He doesn't bring in the church here till we have two things, resurrection and ascension. Because we are associated now with Christ, not just in resurrection, but in ascension. We spoke this morning of the church being a heavenly entity, and our hope, our calling is heavenly, because it associates us with Christ where He is now in glory. When the Spirit of God descended on the day of Pentecost, it linked those 120 or so believers in the upper room, not only together as a new unit, the Church of God, but connected them with their glorified head, the Lord Jesus, in heaven. The church was not formed until the Lord Jesus had gone back and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. I say that because one time at a Bible conference like this, the question was raised, how can we sum up Christianity? What is Christianity? And someone said, well, Christianity can be summed up in one word, Christ. But that needs explanation, because it's not Christ the way the disciples knew Him when He walked here on earth with them. And John said, we have handled and our eyes have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. It's not Christ the way Israel is going to be associated with Him in a coming day when there's the shout of a king amongst them and so on, and they look on Him whom they pierce. No, it is Christ, but it's Christ where He is now. Our head is not here on earth. Not only is He not in the tomb, He is not here on earth. And that's why the Lord Jesus made it very plain to the disciples in the upper room that the Spirit of God could not come, nor could they have many of the resources that they were going to have until the Lord Jesus was glorified. Unless He went away and was glorified at the right hand of God, those things could never be. So here again I say, before He brings in the church, He brings in resurrection, but also ascension. We are connected with an ascended Christ. And that's why we say we're not connected with this world. We're connected with Christ in heaven, where He is now.
And that was by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it?
On the day of Pentecost.
The formation of the church. We don't want to get off the line of truth here, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a collective thing, and it's not repeated. When a person is saved, they're not baptized with the Holy Spirit again. That has taken place at Pentecost, and there was a second installment of it in the case of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. That was all part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit when the church was formed, and that's never repeated. But when a person believes the gospel, they are joined into the body of Christ by the sealing of the Spirit. It's not another baptism, but it is a joining into the body. Well, people might say this is just semantics, but it's good, it's important to be accurate, that because in Christendom today, we know, especially in Brazil, you know, where there's such a evangelical movement so widely spread in the country, 70% of it is Pentecostal. And they make that mistake. They say, oh yes, you have to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You have to pray for His coming. I don't say that disparagingly, but that error is widespread. You need to be clear about it.
well, he's not known today, among those that belong to him, as one who is humiliated and one who is rejected and crucified, but we know him now as one who is far above all principality and power and might and dominion. We know the Lord Jesus as the head of a new race, and Paul, in his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, goes over the headship of Christ and our glorification in a future day and so on. And so we have really a new race of men, and the head of that race is in glory. He's raised by the power of God. Is there a greater power that exists in the universe? The power of God. None can match it. And so he says that far above all principality. Now I believe that's the elect angels. Those principalities, all of the angels would have fallen. All of the angels, the whole of the angelic creation would have fallen and followed Satan in his rejection. But there are elect angels. And Paul speaks of it in, I think it's First Timothy chapter 4? He speaks of charging Timothy before the elect angels. Yes, it's chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. So he mentions the elect angels. So there are some of the angels that didn't fall. They didn't go into rebellion. The Lord Jesus is far above them. They all are under his authority. And so you and I know him in this place of power and authority. God has set him over all created things and created beings.
As Son from a past eternity, he always was far above all principality and power, but now it's as a man.
Yes.
Because it's really Christ as a man that's in his manhood that's brought before us in this portion, and especially as we get to this glorified man. So now there's a man in the glory. God has glorified him, and there's a man who is made far above all principality and power, set far above, and he's the head of the church, which is his body. His full complement. That's a wonderful expression. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. How could it be that we who are his body are the fullness of him who fills all in all? It goes beyond what the mind can comprehend. But it's as a man.
You have a little glimpse of it in type, don't you? In Genesis chapter 2, that in verse 20 at the end, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 5, a little further on in his epistle here. He says in verse 31, chapter 5, verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so it was not revealed in the Old Testament. There were little glimpses of it, but it was not revealed, and it's a great mystery.
So just to repeat what we said this morning in this connection, because I think it's helpful, the difference between Ephesians and Colossians, because in Colossians it's what the head is to the body. In Colossians, it's what Christ is to us. He's the head of the body. And if I don't want to speak mundanely, but if I can put it this way, in Colossians, a body without a head is an incomplete unit. And we cannot function as the body of Christ without the head. We take, as in our natural body, the members take their direction from the head. But in Ephesians here, it's a head without a body being incomplete. It's what we are to Christ. And so both are true in themselves. And when you put these two precious things together, doesn't it thrill our hearts, brethren, to think of the closeness of relationship that we have been brought into, to realize that He is incomplete without us, and to realize then, too, we are incomplete without Him. So just as it was not good for the man to be alone, he needed Eve. She was the completeness of Adam. So we are the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And brethren, if that doesn't thrill our hearts and cause us to have to walk worthy of the vocation, the calling wherewith we're called, as we're exhorted later on in this epistle, then I don't know what goes on within our hearts. But the realization and enjoyment of this truth, I believe, will give us the character of those who are a heavenly people associated with an ascended Christ now.
A couple things just to mention. It was mentioned earlier, Brother John mentioned, about the very same power that raised the Lord from the dead and has raised up, seated us with Him in heavenly places, also is there on our behalf day by day. And just to turn over to the end of the book, in chapter 6 and verse 10, there we get our Christian warfare, because these truths and the enjoyment of the things that we have had in chapter 1, and we trust that the Lord leads us here in chapter 3, Satan wants to take from us. And so there's a warfare that goes on, Christian warfare, to hang on and to the enjoyment and practical possession and our enjoyment of our souls of those things. But the same power that raised the Lord from the dead, in verse 10 of chapter 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That same power is for us now in the path in our Christian warfare here below to enjoy the things that we have here. Satan wants to take it. So we have to stand fast. That's the power for us. The second thing is, this chapter doesn't really bring in the collective side till we get to this portion we're at. It's individual standing, it's individual privileges and blessings that are brought before us. And the truth of election is brought early in the chapter, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's individual. Election is of individuals. In the Old Testament, Israel was a chosen people, and they had, in a certain sense, from among the nations, a national election. God chose them as a people. That's not true of the church. I know we sing a song, God chose the church in Jesus. It's not exactly a scriptural expression. I don't want to stop singing that hymn. He chose individuals. The truth of election concerns individuals. Those who promote the doctrine that God and deny the truth of election of individuals take Ephesians 1 and they say chosen in Christ means God chose the church. He purposed the church to be in existence from a past eternity in Christ, without any respect to the individuals that would compose it. Those he saw in time, he saw who would have faith and be part of that church and made them part of the church. And they deny the truth of individual election of believers. And they get some little support, they think, from that, from 1 Peter 5, where it speaks of the elect church. But Mr. Darby's translation in 1 Peter 5:13, she that is elected with you. It was an individual sister. There is no such expression as a corporate election of the church of God in Scripture. That's a doctrine that's been cooked up to deny the individual election, God's sovereignty in the lives of each one of His own.
And I believe the word elect and chosen is the same word, yes, in the original text.
So the King James translators use elect in some places and chosen in another, but it really is the same word.
So not only is corporate election not in the word, to apply it to the beginning of this chapter, it doesn't even bring in the collective side till the end of the chapter. So it doesn't fit there to begin with anyway.
Two hundred and ten.